Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 is where we left off. Well, you see here a quote from one of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He also wrote The Pursuit of God and The Divine Conquest, and those are his top three books that I very much recommend to you for your reading. A.W. Tozer's quote here is an excellent introduction to our text today, and it says, "The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity." People like to think that God is too kind to punish the ungodly, and this allows people to go on in their sin without the fear of the Lord that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 5. You understand that mankind in his sin, in his lostness, is on the run from God. The atheist likes to pretend that God doesn't even exist, but for most people, they must recognize the existence of God. They just hope that he is not a wrathful and vengeful deity, but that he is an understanding and tolerant friend, that he is, in fact, too kind to punish the ungodly. Well, as we study through the scriptures, we find the truth about who God is and what God is going to do. And the passage that we have today in Revelation chapter 20 is a most serious passage, a very sobering passage. We have seen that the book of Revelation overall is a serious book. But I don't know if there's any passage in the book of Revelation that is as serious as Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And that's going to be our text this morning. We're going to be looking at the final judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, throughout our study, we have been emphasizing that God is not just the Lord of the afterlife. Many people think that God just kind of lets things go on here in this world. He's not very involved. But then after you die, then you go to meet your maker, and then you find out that God is the God of the afterlife. But what the scriptures reveal is that God is the God of history, that he is the one who is working all things after the counsel of his will, that he's guiding nations, he is guiding peoples, he is guiding individuals, that he is involved with his world, that he is sovereign over what occurs in history. This happens from the very beginning in the book of Genesis all the way through the final chapter, the final drama of history that we've been studying in the book of Revelation. However, as we've come now to Revelation chapter 20, we have finished up history. The goal of history is the thousand-year kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ will establish on the earth after the coming great tribulation. And at the end of that thousand-year kingdom, Satan and those who are unredeemed will have one last chance to reject God's Christ. One last chance to rebel against the Creator. And sadly, that is the outcome there at the end of the thousand years that we read about and studied about last week in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. But that's the end. There won't be another rebellion after that. Satan will never be released again. He was thrown into the lake of fire there in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and he will never, ever again deceive anyone. He will never have any influence in the land of the living among God's people. And at that point, there will never be another sinner born. That is the end of sin in God's creation, in God's universe. But before we enter into the eternal state, reading about that in chapters 21 and 22 of the final book of the Bible, before we look at that perfect world where righteous judgment and righteous rule and righteous people have their part in the world of the living, we must look at the final judgment of the wicked that is recorded there in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. As we read through Revelation 20, 11 through 15, we're going to take note of our outline here. We're going to be seeing the throne of God, the judgment throne, the dead, and those are the unsaved dead who appear before his throne, the books that are opened, and then the final consignment of the wicked to the lake of fire. You see how serious this text is. And interestingly, I'd like you to recognize that as the dead stand before God's throne of judgment, this is the last time that God will interact with sinners. This is the last time that God will have any interaction with the lost. They will forever be cast out after this. Let's read the text. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Father, as we approach your word this morning, we recognize that we are entering into a subject that is too heavy. It is too weighty for us. Our souls are not prepared to deal with this vision, this truth about final judgment. Because we are born yesterday, because we are distracted by frivolities in the world, because we are laden down with sin, because we are infused with a folly that comes from the world that we live in. Lord, we who are flesh and blood, we who are sons of Adam, it's hard for us, Lord, to understand. It's hard for us to grasp. It's hard for us to accept what is written here. But we ask that you would strengthen what is feeble in us. Lift up what is low. Enlighten the eyes of our heart that are darkened so that we might be able to know and believe the truth. And your truth would do its work, that it would be transformative in our hearts and our lives, accomplishing the purpose for which you have given us this passage. We pray it for our good and for your glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, so first, as we look at our outline this morning, I'm going to take a look at the throne. You see that in verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne." Now, let's try, as much as we can in our finitude, let's try to place ourselves in this situation. Imagine what it will be like for those who are going to be there when this prophecy is fulfilled. Imagine standing before the great white throne. It is so immense that it's basically the only thing that you can see. In fact, it is so significant that heaven and earth itself have fled away, so that there is basically no universe, but it is just you and all the crowds of the dead standing before this immense throne. How great is the throne? I'll let your imagination decide. I imagine it exceedingly great. Greater than the Statue of Liberty. Greater than Mount Rushmore. Greater than any human structure. In my mental picture, I feel so small, insignificant, like an ant before the throne of a human monarch. As you stand before this awesome throne, you also see the one who is seated on the throne. John doesn't give us a description of the one who is seated on the throne because there is no way to describe the glory of the one who sits upon the throne. There's no way that our imagination can picture the one who is sitting on the throne. But in my mind's eye, all I see is a bright light, and my mind cannot penetrate beyond it. It's like when you're having a dream and you die in your dream and you wake up because your imagination can't go beyond death. You don't know. You can't understand. You can't see. And that's the way it is when it comes to the greatness of God on this great white throne. Incomprehensible and unimaginable. The truth that the earth and the sky have fled away from his manifest presence shows that God himself is greater than the universe. The universe flees from his presence because of his power, because of his significance, because of his holiness. This earth, this creation, has been tainted by sin. It was created perfect, but it is no longer perfect because of mankind. And so this creation itself will dissolve away, as Scripture repeatedly says, and we'll focus more on that truth next week. We do not worship the creation like Eastern philosophy. We worship the Creator. And we do not place creation in the highest place. As awesome as the universe is, it is momentary. It will vanish away like smoke, and every human soul will stand face to face with God, the Creator. For thousands of years, the creation has stood as the veil between mankind and God. For thousands of years, we have known God by what he has created. We have seen his invisible attributes displayed throughout the wisdom and power that he has infused into the natural world. But when this prophecy comes true, there's no more veil between these dead and God. There is no more separation between the glory of God's fire and the human being. Now every sinner will stand directly in the presence of the Holy One. Think about these verses. Exodus 33:5. There, the people have sinned with the golden calf, and the Lord responds to Moses, and he says, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." You see, God created the nation of Israel to be his holy people. He wanted to dwell with them, to be their God, and for them to be his people. But he says, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to come up in your presence, if I were to make my dwelling place with you for just a moment, I would burn you up in holy fire. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, learned about this when they approached God in a way that had not been prescribed by God. And they offered, as the scripture says, strange fire before the Lord, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. In Numbers, the people of Israel followed after Korah in his rebellion. They rejected the leadership of Moses that God had appointed, therefore rejecting God, offending his holiness. And so God said in Numbers 16:21 to Moses, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And then also, as we read in Deuteronomy in our scripture reading, in chapter 5, verse 25, when the people heard the voice of God thundering the Ten Commandments from the blazing mountain of Sinai, they couldn't take it. They trembled with fear, and they feared for their lives. And they begged Moses, "Why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. We shall die." Well, here are the dead standing before God's great white throne, from whose presence earth and sky fled away, no place being found for this physical creation, no veil between the soul and God, and they are standing in the presence of the Holy One in their sin, and God will consume them in holy fire, as we read in the text. Isaiah, speaking of the judgment of Babylon, spoke very powerfully about this eternal fire, about the fire of God's fury, his wrath, his judgment. He said, "Behold, the Babylonians and their spiritual leaders, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. And then listen to this. No coal for warming oneself is this. No fire to sit before. When you think of fire, when you think of God's holiness, don't think of the little campfire that you have where you're roasting your s'mores. Think of the fiery furnace that was heated up 7 times what it was normally heated, and the men who carried the Israelites to throw them into the furnace were destroyed by that fire as they threw the prisoners in. No fire for warming oneself before is this. Well, that gives us some idea of the greatness of the throne, the greatness of the one who is sitting on the throne, and the terror of standing before him who is a consuming fire. Let's move on. Talk about the dead. You see them in verse 12 and 13. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. We'll get to the books in a minute. But then you get down to verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one. The dead. They are called the dead because they do not have spiritual life. They are called the dead because they do not have eternal life. They are called the dead because they have not been resurrected to life in the first resurrection. Look at chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Same chapter, back in verses 5 and 6. We learned the rest of the dead, that's who we're talking about here, the dead, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. The rest of the dead are opposed to those who had come to life in verse 4 and who reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection, it says at the end of verse 5. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for that millennium. So we see that the dead are those who have not participated in the first resurrection, those who have missed out on ruling and reigning with Christ because they are not in Christ. They are not on Christ's side. But these are those who have sided with Satan, who have died in their sins, as Jesus said, and now they are standing for final judgment. The Bible makes it clear in other passages that up until this point, up until Revelation chapter 20, the dead have been living a disembodied state. Living is not really the word for it. They've been existing in a disembodied state in a place called Hades. Jesus referred to this in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 30. But when we come to Revelation 20, the spiritual state, the disembodied state, ends for those who are in their sins, for the dead. And that even though they are the dead because they don't have spiritual life, even though they are the dead because they're not going to participate in the resurrection to eternal life, yet they are now embodied again before God. Let me make that clear. Here in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs, all will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So not only is there a resurrection of life, but there's also the resurrection of judgment. That's what the text means when it says the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them in verse 13. This is the resurrection of those who had been buried at sea. The resurrection of those who had been buried in the earth. Now they are resurrected to an eternal, indestructible body, but not for glory, not for life, not for joy, but for judgment, as Jesus said, the resurrection of judgment. Also, Paul spoke about this in Acts chapter 24, verse 15. There, he is testifying before the Roman magistrate, and he is testifying as the Jewish people are accusing him of various crimes. And so, Paul defends himself by saying that what he's really doing is he's fixing his hope in God. He's having a hope in God, which these men, the Jews, themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. After we die physically, our spirits go either to be with the Lord or to be in a place of torment called Hades. But the disembodied state is not the final state for anybody. The disembodied state is only temporary until the resurrection. And the resurrection of the just is the first resurrection. The resurrection of the wicked is the second resurrection. You want to be a part of this first resurrection. That's the clear teaching of Revelation chapter 20. Another text, going back to the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Not a new teaching in the New Testament, but Daniel, in the times before Christ, also prophesied of this resurrection. He said in Daniel 12, 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the resurrection that's taking place in our verse today, shame and everlasting contempt. And then finally, I wanted to show you also Matthew 10, 28, remind you of Jesus' words. When he instructed us, he said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God will give every person who has ever lived another body. And you want to be sure that that eternal body is not destroyed in hell. Not destroyed in annihilation, but as we shall see, destroyed in eternal conscious torment. The weight of that is hard for anyone to understand or bear. I told you, the Bible is a serious book. May God give us the right spirit in reading and understanding it this morning. Now, one other note about the dead before we move on, and that is that the great and the small appear before this final judgment. God takes special note of that in verse 12. Every word of God is given for a specific purpose, for a specific reason. There's nothing that doesn't need to be there. There's nothing that is just extraneous. But when God adds a detail like this in verse 12, he adds it for a reason. I saw the dead, great and small. Why does God make sure to highlight that here in speaking of the final judgment? Very clearly, no one is too big for God to bring them down for judgment. And no one is so insignificant as to escape his notice. Some who are great might hope that they are so great that they will be able to escape judgment. Others who are small might imagine they are so small that God wouldn't care about what's going on in my life. They are both wrong. He is the judge of all. The differences that exist between us now are insignificant before his greatness. The differences that exist between us now are insignificant when we stand before his greatness. The small are equally noticed alongside the rich and the powerful by the all-seeing eyes of the Creator. Our petty distinctions here don't mean anything in the final judgment. All that matters is what's written in the books. And what is written in the books? Let's take a closer look at the books, starting in verse 12, the second half of verse 12. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. What's written in the books are the deeds of every person. Not some of the deeds, not an edited list, not something that we can put together and present before God and say, here's what I'd like to be judged based upon, but every deed, from the time you were young to the time that you died, not just your actions, but your words. God has a complete record of everything every person has said and done. That's what's in these books. Daniel spoke about this in Daniel chapter 7. Remember, Daniel 7 has been huge in our study of the book of Revelation. There in Daniel 7, you also have this vision of God on his throne coming in judgment. Notice how Daniel 7:10 ends. You see, at the beginning of the verse, a stream of fire issued out from before him, and thousands of thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. There's the books. Notice that the books are opened as the record of what they had done. And they are judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And God repeats this at the end of verse 13. He says it at the end of verse 12. He says it again at the end of verse 13. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Always in Scripture, judgment is based upon our deeds. You're not judged based upon who you were born to. You're not judged based upon your God-given characteristics. You're judged based upon your deeds. You have an accountability, a responsibility before God for your actions. All of them. This is the truth. Notice also the emphasis in this verse on each one. So you've got the whole, all death and Hades together, but notice he's specific that each one of them at the end of verse 13 was judged according to what they had done. You won't be judged with your family. You won't be judged with your parents. You won't be judged with your village. You won't be judged with your country. You'll be judged alone as an individual standing before God with your responsibility before him. Each one judged according to deeds. This reminds me of Romans chapter 2, verse 6. He will render to each one, exactly the same wording that we have here, each one, according to his works. All throughout the scripture, we have this consistent, clear emphasis about judgment. It's individual, and it's based on your works. So we see that salvation, being by grace, is contrasted with condemnation, which is by works. Here's the thing. All have sinned. All have crimes against God. And the penalty for sin, according to Scripture, is death. If all have sinned and the penalty for sin is death, all are going to die based upon our deeds, based upon our sin. When we stand before a judge in a human court, the judge doesn't say, after it has been conclusively proved that you are guilty, well, I like you. You're a pretty good person in the rest of your life, and so we're just going to forget about this crime. We're going to let it go. No. When you are convicted of a crime, you must pay the penalty for that crime. And so we as sinners, we think we're going to stand before God and God's going to say, you broke my law again and again and again and again throughout your whole life, but I like you. You did a lot of things that were good, so we're just going to forget about the sin. That's not how it works in a human court, much less in the court of the Holy One. Do not let yourself be deceived with such a lie. Eternity is far too long. We are judged, we are condemned based upon our deeds. I can be condemned and judged based upon my deeds. I have done enough sin to be cast into the lake of fire forever. I confess that before you all. However, it does seem like there is degrees of torment in hell. There are some places in the lake of fire that seem to be hotter, so to speak, than others. For Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And Jesus said again in Matthew 11, 24, the same teaching in a slightly different context, I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Not only does this text establish that there are degrees of torment, that it's going to be more tolerable for some and less tolerable for others in final judgment, but it also subverts what we often think is going to be the worst of the worst. We think those who are going to burn the hottest in hell are the types of people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus said, no, that's not the truth. The truth is, the people who are going to have it worst in hell were the same type of people who lived in Capernaum during his time. Religious people, good people. The type of people who live in our village. Why? Why would it be worse for good religious people on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, because good religious people in Jesus' villages and good religious people in our villages have heard the truth. They've heard the gospel. They've had churches around that were preaching and teaching. They've had Christian neighbors who were praying for them. And they said, no, thank you. I don't need Christ. I don't need his blood. I don't need his intercession. I don't need his mercy. I'm doing just fine on my own. And that kind of sin against God, the rejection of the mercy and the grace of God, to spit on Christ, in essence, and to trample on his blood, I don't want to be in such shoes on Judgment Day. I'd like to reemphasize before we leave this point that everything is in those books. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. How foolish we are, how foolish I am to think that my sins that no one else knows about, that I can keep on doing those and that I don't have anything to worry about. God warns over and over again about secret sin. Every deed is going to be brought into judgment. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. I tell you, Jesus tells us on his own divine authority, the one who is going to be the judge, he tells us on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. How many careless words have I spoken? How much harm have I done with my tongue? As James describes the tongue of mankind like a forest fire that sets relationships ablaze. Yeah, it was just a word. Sticks and stones break bones, words don't hurt. I won't be judged based upon words. Jesus says, oh, you will. I've written down every word you've said. You will give an account for it. This week, a prominent pastor was discovered to have been sinning through creating anonymous social media accounts that he used to slander other pastors. What a fool. He thought he was anonymous. He thought he was secret. He thought he was gaining something by tearing down others to build up his ministry. Even if you're not discovered in this life, you're not getting away with anything. Confess your secret sin. Forsake it. Stop being a fool. Jesus told us, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Nothing. You're not covering up anything. You're not getting away with anything. Stop being a fool. Confess it. Forsake it. Bring it to the light. Confess it to those that you've sinned against. Don't come to the Lord's table and act like you're going to honor the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and insult him by hiding sin from those that you've sinned against. Who do you think you are? Who do you think he is? There is some hope here. There's a word of hope in the midst of this passage, and that is the other book that is opened. Aside from the books that contain all of our deeds, all of our words, both good and bad, there is the book of life. The book of life is mentioned there in verse 12. The book of life is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament, 7 of which are in Revelation. The only other mention of the book of life in the New Testament specifically is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul is speaking about some of his fellow workers in the cause of Christ whose names are in the book of life. The book of life, what is it? Well, Jesus referenced the book of life in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. He doesn't refer to it by that name, but he does say to his disciples, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. To have your name written in heaven means that your name is written in the book of life. To have your name written in the book of life means that God has recorded you for life, not for the second death, not for eternal death. Is your name written in the book of life? Do you know how a name gets written in the book of life? Do you know whose names, what kind of people's names are written in the book of life? Well, I would suggest to you that there's nothing more important for you to consider than that. If there's one question that you should not spend another day without knowing the answer to, it's that one. How do you know if your name is written in the book of life? And is your name written in that book? We're going to move on to point four, the lake of fire. Look at verse 14. When human beings are judged according to what they have done, when you stand before the Holy One and all of your actions, all of your words are laid out before you, what is the result? The result, very clearly, is the lake of fire. It's not just for some people. It's not just for those that we think are particularly bad. It's for those who have sinned against God and who are not written in the book of life. And we've all sinned against God, and only some names are written in the book of life. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. What is the lake of fire? He tells us. It is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, both phrases, the lake of fire and the second death, only occur in the book of Revelation. Did you know that? Jesus called the lake of fire by a different name in Matthew 13, verses 42 and 50. In Matthew 13, 42 and 50, he called it the fiery furnace. So whether you want to call it the lake of fire or the fiery furnace, both images get the idea across. The second death is only mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned four times, starting in chapter 2, verse 11. But then it's not mentioned again until chapter 20, verse 6. Look at chapter 20, verse 6 once again. We read it earlier. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The second death, no power over those who are in the first resurrection. The second death does have power over those who are part of this second resurrection, the judgment before the great white throne. And that is abundantly clear in the text. Twice, we're told that they are thrown into the lake of fire in verses 14 and 15. Many would like to believe that the wicked will not suffer eternal torment, that the lost will not, for thousands of ages yet to come, experience being in a body that cannot be destroyed, that is immersed in flame. You can understand why people would want to believe that. But this passage, the book of Revelation, it destroys the doctrine of annihilation. I'll remind you of what we read earlier in Revelation 14 in our previous studies in this book. Speaking of those who follow the beast, Satan's Antichrist, he will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels. You're not thrown in and burned up and that's it. No, you are tormented in the fire and in the sulfur. And in the very next verse, John makes it very clear, if that wasn't clear enough. He said, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. It's very clear that the lake of fire does not mean annihilation. It means torment, day and night, forever and ever. I was at camp a couple years ago, and we had this giant bonfire. It was a little bit too giant. Didn't want to get anywhere near it. I can't imagine being thrown into that fire for a moment. I can't imagine being forced to stay in that fire for an hour. I can't imagine being there for a year, a lifetime, a millennia, an age, an eternity. Let's go back to the beginning. Can you imagine yourself standing there without Christ, without salvation, without redemption? You and your guilt before the great white throne of God. Guilty beyond doubt, guilty beyond excuse, guilty beyond reason, guilty beyond hope. Absolute terror. When it dawns on you, when you start to understand and realize the weight of eternal punishment, can you put yourself in that person's shoes for a moment? If you can stand there in guilt and in despair, then perhaps it will help you. Perhaps a mental exercise like this can do some good. Number one, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, maybe hearing this message will wake you up. Maybe today is the day God saves you and turns you away from sin and turns you back to Him. But if you do know Christ as Savior, I think you still need to put yourself in that place. I think you still need to imagine what it would be like for you to stand there without Christ, as you would have done had you died before God saved you. Can you imagine? And you should, because I think what it'll do is it'll awaken within us a real gratitude. We love Him because He first loved us. And the more that someone has done for you, the more you want to do something for them. And Christ, He took the wrath of God in your place. That's why He didn't want to go to the cross, because it's like being in the lake of fire. He didn't want to drink the cup of God's wrath any more than you want to drink the cup of God's wrath when you stand before Him. And so if He did that for you, if He has saved you from that, then let your gratitude fuel your life. I'm not asking you to work up some kind of self-control and diligence and discipline. I'm just asking you to think and realize what Christ has done for you. And I think that will create within you the motivation to live for Him. So one more time, close your eyes. See yourself standing there. All you can see is the throne. All you can see is the blinding glory of God. And you hear read out from the book by the holy angel, your sin, one after another, piling up upon you, overwhelming you, and the ever-growing dread of the unbearable penalty washes over you and fills you. At that moment, you know the fear of God. People like to imagine that when they get their day in court, when they see God, that they'll be able to interrogate Him. They'll be able to ask Him, why did you do what you did? There will be none of that. As you stand there, like Job, you repent in dust and ashes. You put your hand over your mouth. You can't question and interrogate God, but you recognize that as He interrogates you, you have no answer. And you are doomed. And then imagine the book of life is opened up and your name is found written there. And you are rescued out of the very fires of hell to eternal life, to be able to enjoy everything that God is able to give to His Son and he pours and showers down upon you the same love and affection that he has for Jesus Christ, because you are in him and he is in you, and the grace of God is beyond imagination. And so, how should we live?